morning. On March 23rd of this year, the world's attention was drawn to an otherwise obscure corner of the globe, namely the Suez Canal. The container ship Ever Given, in making its way northward along the canal, somehow found its prow turned aside and ran aground in the sand at the side of the canal. The stern of the vessel then turned such that the entire canal was fully blocked. Now, the ship did not break up. There were no injuries involved, so therefore the incident might have passed as the merest footnote in the news media, were it not for two factors. One was the sheer size of the craft. At an overall length of 1,312 feet, the Ever Given was popularly likened to a skyscraper turned sideways. You have probably seen on the highways the intermodal containers being shipping containers being hauled down by a tractor-trailer unit, and the Ever Given was designed to carry those 20-footer containers. At capacity, it held 20,124 such containers and could handle dead weight of 200,000 tons. That's a big vessel. And it was its immensity that made the Ever Given so difficult to get unstuck. It took it a week to be finally refloated. But it wasn't just the size of the vessel that made the incident newsworthy. It was the global economic impact of such an event. The Ever Given tied up shipping for a week in one of the most heavily trafficked trade routes in the world. The identity of the vessel itself calls attention to the international significance of the event. Owned by a Japanese company, the ship is chartered and operated by Evergreen Marine, headquartered in Taiwan. Sailing under a Panamanian flag, as often is the case in ocean-going vessels, and under technical management of a German company, the Ever Given was carrying a shipment from Malaysia to the Netherlands when it ran aground in Egypt. How about that for a global economy? And therefore, the news media reported that companies from IKEA to Caterpillar have been affected, and tens of thousands of live animals, mostly sheep, have been stuck on ships in the area. Consumer goods like coffee, oil, and toilet paper have also been caught up in the jam. Some 450 ships carrying cargo are now expected to be delayed in reaching their final destinations for weeks, if not months. Egyptian authorities have been desperate to get traffic flowing again through the canal, which is a channel for about 12% of the world trade and about 1 million barrels of oil a day. The blockage has cost nearly $10 billion a day in global trade, placing stress on supply chains already stretched thin during the coronavirus pandemic. Based on rough calculations by maritime intelligence company Lloyd's List, the closure blocked about $400 million in goods every hour. In total, it impacted about $5.1 billion a day in westbound traffic to Europe and $4.5 billion in daily eastbound traffic. That is quite an impact on an international scale. Now, since being freed, the ship was towed to the Great Bitter Lake and has been undergoing technical inspection. So, therefore, still apparently seaworthy, the Ever Given incident is best not labeled a shipwreck. However, this morning I'd like to share with you four other shipwrecks and moralize on them somewhat here. So, here they are. First, the Vasa. The Vasa was built on the orders of the King of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, in 1626 as part of the military expansion he initiated in a war with Lithuania-Poland. Richly decorated as a symbol of the king's ambitions for Sweden and himself, upon completion, she was one of the most powerfully armed vessels in the world, with 52 bronze 24-pounder guns, 8 3-pounders, 6 large caliber Sturmstiken, similar to what the English called howitzers, and 2 1-pound falconets. This was the largest concentration of artillery in a single warship in Northern Europe at the time. Close to 500 sculptures on board decorated the ship, most of which were concentrated on the high stern and its galleries. The entire ornamentation was painted in vivid colors. The figure of Hercules appears on each side of the lower stern galleries. On the transom are biblical and nationalistic symbols and images. Each side of the beakhead had 20 figures depicting Roman emperors. Overall, almost all heroic and positive imagery is directly or indirectly identified with the king and was originally intended to glorify him as a wise and powerful ruler. However, Vasa was dangerously unstable, with too much weight in the upper structure of the hull. Despite this lack of stability, she was ordered to sea and foundered only a few minutes after encountering a wind stronger than a breeze. And she went down to the bottom and remained there for 300 years until in the 1950s was brought up and now is the center of a museum in Stockholm, Sweden, in all her glory. That's Vasa. Here's one perhaps more familiar to you. RMS Titanic was the largest ship afloat at the time she entered service. The ocean liner carried some of the wealthiest people in the world, as well as hundreds of emigrants from Europe who were seeking new life in the United States. The first-class accommodation was designed to be the pinnacle of comfort and luxury, with a gymnasium, swimming pool, libraries, high-class restaurants, and opulent cabins. A high-powered radio telegraph transmitter was available for sending passenger marconigrams and for the ship's operational use. The Titanic had advanced safety features, such as watertight compartments and remotely activated watertight doors. The ship carried 16 lifeboat davits, which could lower 3 lifeboats each for a total of 48 lifeboats. However, Titanic carried only a total of 20 lifeboats. The ship was thought to be unsinkable. And at the launch of the Titanic, an employee of the White Star Line that operated the ship declared to passenger Sylvia Caldwell, "Not even God himself could sink this ship." Not a wise thing to say. The Titanic sank in the North Atlantic on April 15, 1912, after striking an iceberg during her maiden voyage from Southampton to New York City. Of the estimated 2,224 passengers and crew aboard, more than 1,500 died, making the sinking the deadliest peacetime sinking of a superliner or cruise ship to date. And then the SS Edmund Fitzgerald was an American Great Lakes freighter that sank in Lake Superior during a storm on November 10, 1975, with the loss of the entire crew of 29 men. When launched in 1958, she was the largest ship on North America's Great Lakes, and she remains the largest to have sunk there. Edmund Fitzgerald previously reported being in significant difficulty. "I'm taking heavy seas over the deck, one of the worst seas I've ever been in." However, no distress signals were sent before she sank. The exact cause of the sinking remains unknown, though it has been examined by many books, studies, and expeditions on Lake Superior, or should I say, the big lake they call Gitche-Gumee. For as I look out at my children back there, they probably have never heard of the Edmund Fitzgerald, but it is fixed in my memory and possibly in yours because the ballad, right, by Ontario singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald." So it has been memorialized in song. Now, all four of the shipwrecks I've described, or maritime incidents so far, were tragic in one way or another. Yet each is marked by a significant, its own unique significance. So the grounding of the Ever Given, because of its enormous economic international impact. The wreck, or the sinking of the Vasa, because it was the emblem of national pride and ambition that went down to the bottom. The sinking of the Titanic was a blow to human hubris and boastful confidence in human might. And the Edmund Fitzgerald, because of the way it was memorialized in song. Now, I want to share one more shipwreck with you. And this one shares all four of those significant features that the others share. This one also had immense international economic impact. This one also represented, symbolized the collapse of national ambition. This one also followed upon self-confident boasting that defied God in considering itself unsinkable, with human ingenuity being upheld. And finally, this one also was immortalized in a song written about the shipwreck. Let me read you the lyrics of that song. It goes like this. You have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your deck of pines from the coasts of Cyprus inlaid with ivory. A fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your skilled men were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Byblos and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as your men of war. They hung the shield and helmet in you. They gave you splendor. Men of Arvad and Helek were on your walls all around, and men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made perfect your beauty. Tarshish was your trafficker because of your great wealth of every kind. Silver, iron, tin, and lead they exchanged for your wares. Greece, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. From Bet-Togarma they exchanged horses, steeds, and mules for your wares. The men of Rhodes were your traffickers. Many coastlands were the market of your land. They brought you in payment ivory tusks and ebony. Syria was your trafficker because of your abundant goods. They exchanged for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, coral, and ruby. Judah and the land of Israel were your traffickers. They exchanged for your merchandise wheat of millet, meal, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your trafficker for your abundant goods because of your great wealth of every kind, wine of Helbon and wool of Zahar, and casks of wine from Uzal they exchanged for your wares. Wrought iron, cassia, and calamus were bartered for your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddlecloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your favored dealers in lambs, rams, and goats. In these they did business with you. The traders of Sheba and Ra'amah were your traffickers. They exchanged for your wares the choicest of all kinds of spices and all precious stones and gold. Haran, Kaneh, Eden, traders of Sheba, Assyria, and Kilmad traded with you. In your market, these traded with you in choice garments and purple clothes and embroidered garments and in carpets of colored material bound with cords and made secure. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. So you were filled and very glorious in the heart of the seas. Your oarsmen have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers, your merchandisers, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like her, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your waves came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with your abundant wealth and merchandise. You enriched kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlines are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, the name of the ship whose wreck is thus sung is Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And the artist who recorded the song for us is Ezekiel Ben Buzi, a priest who had a first-hand account given to him of this wreck, and he recorded the song in Ezekiel chapter 27. You might want to turn to Ezekiel 27 at this point. And while turning there, we might have the question, all right, the shipwreck of Tyre, Why on earth should we spend time considering the loss of an ancient city from so long ago? It might interest you to know that Ezekiel spends no less than four chapters describing oracles of judgment against Tyre. And not everything Ezekiel said is recorded, and yet these four chapters about Tyre are preserved, so apparently this word of judgment against Tyre is something that was rather important to God and something that he wanted preserved for our edification. So let's endeavor this morning to humble our hearts before him and listen to his word and determine, Lord, what is your will for us in reading these chapters? Chapter 27 will be the chapter of our focus. And as we do so, please join with me in prayer. Lord God, I trust that you have honored the prayer I have prayed throughout this week to guide me in my preparation, my understanding for proclaiming your word this morning. Lord, I place myself now with my hearers as one inclined to listen to your word, and I pray that you give us a heart that is sensitive to your truth, a heart that desires to be like you, to submit to your understanding, to your mind, and I pray that you would kindle through your word this morning godly fear, but also a love and an affection for you. And I pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus, for he has given himself as our teacher and guide, and I desire that he will be glorified among us this morning. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 27. Note the dedication at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2. The word of Adonai came to me, saying, Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, You who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord Adonai. The song is about Tyre, and Tyre is described, first of all, in verse 3, as the one who is situated at the entrance of the sea. The city of Tyre is located on the far eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, directly to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, if you can place it in your mental map there. And Tyre was one of a cluster of cities populated by an ethnic group that was known to the Greeks as the Phoenicians, or the Purple People, but known to the Hebrews as the Canaanites. The other Phoenician cities included Sidon and Byblos and Hazor. The main commercial center of Tyre was actually situated on an offshore rock of an island that was connected to the mainland by a causeway that had been built up. Tyre is also called, in verse 3, the merchant of the peoples on many coastlands. And that's the reputation that the city of Tyre had. Tyre quickly rose to prominence as a chief of the Phoenician homeland, and led a Phoenician commercial empire of that time, such that in Hebrew, the word Canaanite actually comes to be just a common word for merchant. The excellent wife of Proverbs chapter 31 is described in verse 24. It said that she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the, it's translated merchants, but the word is Canaanite. She makes sashes for the Canaanite because Canaanite simply comes to be to mean merchant. Now, the key to the commercial success of Tyre was the early mastery of the arts of shipbuilding and navigation on the part of the Phoenicians. The Canaanites ringed the Mediterranean Sea with their colonies, establishing settlements in Sicily and in Spain, in the far west, and most famously, founding on the North African coast the city of Carthage. These were all Phoenician Tyrian colonies. The Lebanon mountains of the Phoenician homeland were abundantly supplied with cypress trees and other tall conifers that are ideal for shipbuilding and other woodworking. So it was the king of Tyre who not only supplied the Israelite King Solomon with cedar for paneling the temple interior, but also sent Solomon shipwrights and master mariners to build a fleet of trading ships, and to man them on the Red Sea. and thereby, in league with Solomon, a Phoenician commercial might could then expand eastward to South Arabia and even as far as India. Such was the commercial network of the Phoenicians. Now, in chapter 27, next we see a description of the ship. He says much about the nature of the ship. Notice the identity of the ship in the song. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, it is not a Tyrian ship that is going down in the song, but it is the city of Tyre itself that is being wrecked. The city of Tyre is being likened to a ship, they having been known for ships. And this is through a literary device that is called hypocatastasis, if you want a long word, or an implied metaphor here. So in verse 4, it speaks of your builders having perfected your beauty. Verse 5, it speaks of your planks and amassed for you. All of this is likening the city to a ship. And so when we read about this shipwreck, we're actually reading about the wreck of a civilization, the wreck of Tyre. Notice also the splendor of the ship. In verses 4 and 11, it's described as perfected in beauty. In verse 6, we see it's got ivory inlaid planks. Verse 7, embroidered linen sail, blue and purple dyed canopy. This is a beautiful craft. Verse 10, we see that it was hung with shield. There's a military detachment of mercenaries that served as an escort from Persia and Lydia and Libya. In other words, you don't mess with this ship. These are great warriors. They have a reputation for being men of war. And as often with ships in the ancient world, they would hang their brightly colored shields on the sides of the ship to show off their might. So this was a colorful and beautiful and grand spectacle on the wave here. We're also told about the expertise of the crew. The pilots in verse 8 and the carpenters in verse 9, these are men of Tyre, Sidon, and Byblos, or Gaval. These are the chief Phoenician cities. In other words, we might hire out mercenaries for the unskilled labor, for just our bodyguard here, but as far as the pilots and the carpenters, these are homebred and trained craftsmen. These are men vetted in our Phoenician universities and trade schools. These are well-experienced crew that we have hired. Now, remember, this is a metaphor. Tyre was a grand city, is the point. Tyre is wealthy. Tyre is shrewdly governed. And Tyre has wealth enough to, when there is conflict with other powers, Tyre is not known as a military power. It does not boast a strong army. But Tyre has the wealth to hire out mercenaries to protect its ventures. And therefore, Tyre is secure and Tyre is powerful. Then we're told about the international dependence upon the Tyrian trade network. Note the geographic extent of Tyre's influence, as well as the variety of goods in which she traded. Persia, Libya, Libya, North Africa, Lydia in Asia Minor, we've already seen providing services to Tyre of a military kind. We see livestock coming in from Arabia. South Arabia, probably connecting by an overland route to bring up gold and gems and spices, then loads her goods on Tyrian ships to be sent to markets further to the west. Textiles are coming in from upper Mesopotamia, Haran and Assyria and Eden. We see metals mined in Spain, silver, iron, tin, lead. We see exotic items, ivory and ebony, coming up from the south to be traded. The vineyards of Damascus are supplying wine for trade. Israel and Judah are in the arrangement as well. Ever Tyre's breadbasket, they are sending grain, honey, and olive oil for export. Greece and its northern neighbors are offering technology in the form of wrought iron and finished goods of bronze, but also human trafficking as well, as a market for slaves is available. Every corner of the known world is finding a market for whatever goods or services they've got to put out there. And all this is thanks to the Tyrian fleet and its network of trading depots all over the world known at that time. This is a powerful, powerful commercial empire. Then we read about the wreck. Why did this splendid ship go down? Was it a design flaw? Pilot error? Uncharted obstacle? Unexpected storm of unprecedented magnitude? Well, we're not given much of an explanation other than, in verse 26, that an east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. Now, that strikes me. That's a similar and equally vague reason offered for the grounding of the Ever Given. Maybe it was a wind that did it. Whatever it was, the collapse is immense. Notice the response. There is an international outcry to the sinking of this great ship. In verse 30, we read, "They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes." The world is upset because of the sinking of this great ship. Why? Sympathy? Hate to see a friend facing hard times? Don't you believe it? The world economy just took an enormous hit. The boom is over because Tyre has sunk. Verse 27, "Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and your merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, fall in the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin." Verse 33, "When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise, but you are broken by the seas in the depths of the waters." Everybody was profiting from you. Everybody was enjoying this great, powerful world economy, and now everybody is suffering. Quite a shipwreck. Now, that east wind is actually identified for us back in chapter 26. If you're wondering the source of the sinking of Tyre's network, Ezekiel says in verse 7, "For thus says the Lord Adonai, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you." It is the king of Babylon who will come and sink this ship as a great wind from the east. Now, why? The prophet says that the Lord God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar. He is directing this whole affair and this whole collapse. Why would he do such a thing? What is the underlying cause for Babylon to put an end to the Tyrian trade network? Well, two reasons are given. One is in chapter 28. If we turn over there, in another oracle, the prophet again confronts Tyre. Verse 2, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord Adonai, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." And then he says in verse 6, "Therefore thus says the Lord Adonai, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." The cause is pride, self-reliance on the economic might of Tyre, such that it pits itself against even God. God himself could not sink this ship, is the thought of the prince of Tyre, trusting. As Adam, even in the garden, put himself in the place of God and decided that he could do what he likes. But another reason is given, and that's back in chapter 26. In verse 2, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who is the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord Adonai, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. Opportunism on the part of Tyre. Tyre failed to reverence God by pitying his people. The people of Israel, and later the people of Judah, had been judged by the Lord, and part of that judgment was to cease to exist as an independent nation, to be conquered, to be overrun. But the confidence in Tyre's economic prowess gave the rulers of Tyre the idea that they could do as they liked, that they were gods, and that they could take advantage of Israel. So they plucked the forbidden fruit, and they abused the people of the Lord by encroaching upon their territory, seizing resources that were now suddenly available, no longer protected, and quite possibly even taking some of them and selling them as slaves, as we see the Edomites did in the south. As Pharaoh of old could have told them, you don't do that to the people of the Lord. You do not mess them with impunity. And so, Ezekiel is saying, the Lord is moved for the sake of his people, and he will hold Tyre to account. All right, now, what does a lament over the ancient city of Tyre have to do with me? What we're reading about is the story of the fall of a powerful economy. So the first question to ask should always be, well, how is God calling the original audience to respond? Well, what is it that he wanted from them? The lament, first of all, we notice, is addressed to Tyre itself. It's in the second person. This is what God is doing to you. So it is a rebuke against one who boasts in a powerful economy. If I might paraphrase, it is saying, do not boast, O Tyre, in your economic might. For by the might of Adonai, God of Israel, your might will come to nothing. Do not boast and put yourself in the place of God. But most readers looking at this really question whether Ezekiel really meant for the people of Tyre to hear his song here, to hear his oracle. After all, Ezekiel himself was already in exile in Babylon, and so usually we see him delivering his oracles to the elders of Judah who are in captivity, as well as having some correspondence with those who still remain in their own land. So why write to the Jews a rebuke that is addressed to Tyre? Well, in the first place, the Israelites were among those who depended upon this international economy run by Tyre, powered by the Tyrian merchant marine. And so there's a warning here against following Tyre's lead, and a warning against putting faith in the economic might of another. Don't trust in Tyre, because Tyre is going down. But more recently, as we've seen, Tyre has availed herself of Israel's fall to further enrich herself at Israel's expense. And so therefore, I think this lament is primarily intended as an encouragement to Israel, saying, do not fear the boast of a powerful economy, and do not be dismayed at her abuses. For the Lord avenges his people and will hold the oppressor to account. All right, now let's look at our day. Where does this intersect with us? I don't know how many of you, maybe like me, immediately in hearing the account of this ship and this commercial empire, think of our own nation right away. A lot of the parables are uncanny. A dominant player in a global economy who for many years has reign over trade routes. It's easy to imagine the outcry around the world that would occur if the U.S. economy should suddenly collapse, whether through war or pandemic or national disaster, whatever the reason, the world would be upset at this economy falling. Now, does that mean our nation should hear the words of Ezekiel addressed directly to us? Is this a rebuke against our nation? Well, we need to be careful, because the prophet is not blasting Tyre for being prosperous. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be successful. But rather, the questions that we need to be asking, the parallels we need to be concerned about, are two, I think. First, where has confidence in economic power or stability led America as a polity or Americans as individuals to think that they can do what they want against the revealed will of God? there was the problem with Tyre. See, in our history, we've seen a founding idea concern for freedom. Freedom defined as the freedom to serve God according to one's conscience. Be reinterpreted into the freedom to do what I like. That's the American spirit. Nobody tells me what I can or cannot do. Well, if that, to the extent that we follow that principle as a nation, I don't need to fear God. I have self-determination to set my own destiny, then the words to Isaiah are, I'm sorry, of Ezekiel, are aimed directly at us. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Or if I translate that into our contemporary English, because you identify as a God and not as a man, know that the Lord is against you. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So where has confidence in economic power or stability led America or Americans as individuals to think they can do what they like against the revealed will of God? The second question that we should be asking ourselves is, where has the pursuit or enjoyment of economic stability led America or Americans to abuse God's people? Now, our circumstance is different from Tyre. Tyre abusing, taking advantage of God's people. God's people was a recognizable geographic and ethnic entity. That's not so much our case. However, nonetheless, economic power and security and self-confidence, denying God, can indeed and has indeed led our country, whether God's people abroad or God's people domestically, to be abused, to be taken advantage of. And the question for us today is, where are those areas? One hot issue, of course, today is that of race relations, injustice. And this is one, I'm not going to preach a sermon on race relations. I'm not qualified to do so. I'm here to proclaim the gospel. But Christians do need to interact with this issue and deliver answers from Scripture. And I see two main failures in reactions of Christians often to this issue. One is to simply ignore it and say somebody else's problem. And the other is to simply get on board with those who are most visibly trying to do something about racial injustice and just get on the bandwagon and in the name of Christ, with best intentions, support it without discerning and realizing that these movements, for the most part, are godless at their very core. The very assumptions that drive the approach to race theory are godless, heathen. And therefore, we need to recognize Scripture speaks about the nature of what it means to be human. And Scripture speaks very clearly about what it means to be just and unjust. And we need to let the Bible speak to these issues and not be driven either by our culture and its assumptions or ignore it entirely. But there are other kinds of economies other than national economies. So the warning of not taking confidence in a powerful economy goes yet deeper. The very word economy comes from a Greek word that means household management. And so it principally refers to the home economy. And there's a warning, therefore, for us to consider, to what degree have I placed confidence in my own personal economic security at the expense of turning to God and trusting in Him? What would it look like to have a misplaced confidence in economic security? James chapter 4 gives us a little picture of what that might look like. At the end of James 4, verse 13, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, for a long time I knew this passage, but had divorced it from verse 17, the therefore here, and was around those who are very cautious with their speech. Just make sure when you speak about the future tomorrow, don't use the indicative. Don't say that such and such a thing will happen or that I will do this. I'll see you tomorrow at church. Maybe not, right? We don't know that there will be a tomorrow, so always make sure you say, if the Lord will. So be careful of your speech. But that's not ultimately the point here. It's not be careful in how you speak, but it's careful in how you presume. The one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So be careful lest you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. In other words, I know that God calls for me to use my resources or to use my time in a certain way, and I'll do that. But first, let me just make a little extra money here. Let me just get secure in this area. Let me just get my job stabilized here. And then, once I've got that profit, once I've reached this economic level, then I'll be in a position to support missions, serve in the church, give financially here. This is saying, you do not know what tomorrow is. Now is the time to turn to the Lord and support his kingdom. So the home economy is just as likely a place for pride and presumption to take place. And there are other currencies as well, other than dollars and cents. There is one's health, where we can presume upon, I'm a fit person, I don't have to worry about my life being shortened, and I'm presumptuous about the future. I can be proud of my technical expertise, my profession, my career. There's any number of currencies in which we might trade, in which we could put our boast and we can put our confidence. And to all of those boasting, God says that because you make yourself God and not man, then I am against you. Instead, where does Ezekiel point us? Well, if I might remind you of that last admonishment, perhaps you don't feel that you have anything to be proud of. Perhaps you don't feel security of any kind whatsoever. And perhaps the economic might of others, whether it's China or whether it's your neighbor or whatever it is, has you worried or concerned. The admonishment is that the kingdom that the Lord is building is of quite a different kind. His economy runs on quite a different currency. And he calls, therefore, to those who would dwell in his kingdom. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. The Lord himself has modeled for us, not pride in his might, but rather humility of expending himself, giving his life for those who are sinners at heart, that they might yet go free. And he has taken upon himself the punishment for our sins and has opened up a kingdom. God never promises. The hope of this passage is not that trust in the Lord and then economic catastrophe will not touch you. There is no such promise. He does, however, promise a kingdom that cannot be taken away, a kingdom that cannot be moved, and all the humble and all those who serve first the kingdom of God and trust him to provide for their welfare, they will all enter in. So delight in your prosperity as God gives it to you. Be wise in your dealings, but be wise in the fear of the Lord and trust him first, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Please pray with me. Lord God, you have made us a prosperous people as a whole, and yet I know that that does not mean we are a prosperous people without exception, for there is much want even in our midst. And yet, Lord, we have much temptation to boasting because of all the resources you've given us, whether they are material resources or whether they are educational resources or whether they are even cultural resources, Lord. There is so much in which we might make our boast. But, Lord, you have given us the example of Tyre, who boasted and fell. And Lord, may we be warned, may we also be encouraged as we feel a godless culture making inroads, and in fact, in some ways, leaving the people of God marginalized in a country that we once thought was our own. Lord, to whatever degree your people are feeling that, Lord, would you encourage us with the word not to fear, but Lord, you hold all to account who would defy you. And one day, those who look upon the fate of the godless will be dismayed and will gasp in horror at it. Therefore, Lord, give us the heart of Christ that we might rescue those from this shipwreck by proclaiming the truth and by living that truth before them in love. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Christopher, and good morning, everyone. We are going to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our